You have your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. You'll be relieved to know that my intent is to look at this chapter over the course of two Lord's Day mornings. And begin reading at verse 1, and may read down through most of the chapter, and then we'll go back and look at a few things in this portion of the Scripture. Let's begin at verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them, speaking of the priest, Aaron and his sons. This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and, burn them on the altar on the top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved, and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar, and when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour, mingle with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma of food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And we'll stop our reading there, and I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to look primarily at the first part, or the first portion of this text this morning. Well, for a long time now, we've been in the book of Exodus, way, way, way over a year. We've taken a few shortcuts or a few diversions and looked at a few other texts during that time, but for the most part, for well over a year, we've been in the book of Exodus, and for a good while now, we've been studying the tabernacle. We looked at the tabernacle and how the tabernacle and its furniture pictures our Lord Jesus and what He has done on the behalf of His people. And then about 2 weeks ago, we began a look at the priesthood. We began to look at the priesthood in the sense that the priesthood, Aaron the high priest, is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And His sons, who were also to be ordained as a family of priests, and were to serve in the presence of God, that too is a picture. That is a picture of the church under the new covenant, because if you go through the New Testament over and over, you are confronted with this truth that we have been saved by the grace of God, and that we have been made a family of spiritual priests to offer spiritual sacrifices up to God that are pleasing to Him. And the New Testament could not be clearer on that. You see it in the book of Hebrews, and you see it in the book of 1 Peter. You see it several places throughout the New Testament, that all those who are saved by the grace of God, they are a family of spiritual priests, and we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to and pleasing to our Father in heaven. So what we've been considering is how that Aaron is a picture of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, but how Aaron's family is a picture of the church, those people of God, those people that God has called to Himself, and how that we are a family of priests, and we consider what Christ has done for us as we look at this type and picture in the Old Testament. Last Sunday, we looked at Aaron's garments, these beautiful garments that were to be made, that were ordained of God, that were commanded by God, they were described by God how they were to be made. God would gift individuals with the ability to make these unique garments. And we began to look at those last week, and we considered how that Aaron's garments are a wonderful picture of Christ, our great high priest, and what he has done for us. Now, in this chapter this morning, in chapter 29, what we have is a description of how that the priests were to be consecrated, how that they were to be set apart and sanctified for their priestly ministry and their priestly service. And you know, most of us, you're probably like me, when you get in portions of Scripture like this, it's kind of hard to stay focused and it's kind of hard to pay attention, because what this is describing is a ceremony that was to be carried out, that through this ceremony, Aaron would be set aside or set apart or sanctified to be the nation's high priest, but also his sons would be set apart to be a family of priests. And, you know, it's kind of a, to us in our modern time, it's kind of an odd thing. They were to bring a bull and two rams. They would kill these innocent victims. There would be different things. There would be one thing that would be done with the bull. There would be one thing that would be done with the first ram. There would be something else that would be done with the second ram. We're kind of, all of it seems kind of strange to us. Doesn't it seem strange to you that they would take the blood and put it on their ear and put it on their thumb and put it on the right toes of their feet? I mean, that seems like such a strange, odd type of thing. And we know that there are things like that in the Old Testament. But I want to ask you just to kind of focus on this and to think your way through it, especially over the course of the next two Sundays. And I think what you'll discover is that this ceremony to consecrate Aaron and his sons for the priesthood is very typical. It really illustrates what our Lord has done for us as a family of priests. We are a spiritual priesthood. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And in this ceremony where Aaron and his sons would be set apart and consecrated, there is a tremendous picture of what is true of every born-again child of God that the Bible says is a spiritual priesthood. So what I want to do primarily is I want to look at just the early verses of this chapter, and I want us to consider some of the things, and we're going to turn to different places and different portions of Scripture in the New Testament, and we're going to see this picture in the Old Testament, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and read some text that really bring out the spiritual content of this symbolism in Exodus chapter 29. Now, here's the first thing I want you to consider as we begin to think about this and look at this text. And it's found in verse 4. It says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons." What it is telling us is that Aaron and his sons were chosen by God from among the people to be the priest. Aaron was selected by God to be the high priest, and Aaron's lineage, his family, his sons, they were selected by God to be a priestly family. Go back to chapter 28 and look at verse 1. "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." So the first thing we have here is we have this picture that God selected Aaron, God chose Aaron, God chose Aaron's sons, and God separated them and showed them special grace, special favor, special kindness, and God ordained them and brought them to Himself and made them this family of priests. God selected them, God set them apart, and God bestowed amazing grace, amazing kindness, undeserved grace, and undeserved kindness upon them. Now think about this. Certainly, this choosing of God was not based upon their works and not based upon their faith, and not based upon their performance. Would you agree with me on that? Now think about it. What's going on at this very moment while God has got Moses up on the mountain and God is speaking these things to Moses? Aaron is down the mountain He has been influenced by the nation, and he has made a golden calf, and he has allowed the people to go into gross idolatry, gross sin. Aaron is totally unworthy of this kindness and grace that is bestowed upon him. By the way, Aaron's sons, especially two of them, proved to be just as unworthy of God's grace. Because you know what two of them do? After these commands are given, Nadab and Abihu, we're told in the Scripture, they attempted to offer strange fire before the Lord. In other words, they ignored God's command, and they sought to worship and serve God according to the dictates of their own mind instead of according to the dictates of God's revelation. And the Bible said that a fire went out from God and they were struck dead. So we're not talking about people that are a notch above the other common thread of men in the nation of Israel. We're not in any way trying to look at this and say God chose them because they were a notch above, or God chose them because of their performance, or God chose them because of their holiness, or God chose them because of their works, or God chose them because of their faith. The reality is, God chose them according to His own purpose, and God chose them unconditionally of His own great grace that is indescribable and cannot be fathomed or searched out. And let me say this, we always need to realize that you and I, just like the family of Aaron, we are the recipients of an unconditional election. We are the recipients of pure and absolute grace. If we can call God our Father and we are in this spiritual priesthood, we are the recipients of an unconditional election, and we are recipients of amazing, pure, unadulterated, and undiluted grace. It all comes from Him from beginning to end. And this is the teaching of the New Testament. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. And I want you to see this, because this is, I want to read to you a sentence. A sentence in the Word of God. It's not a sentence in the translations that we use, but it is one long sentence in the Greek. It's Paul beginning to praise God and completely getting carried away, is what it is. And it's in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now notice he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with this great expression of praise to the Father. And then he begins to describe what God has done for His people. And this is the foundation for which Paul is praising God. Notice what he says. He is the one that has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Think about that. You understand that God the Father chose His people before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and without blame before Him. What an amazing concept. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. According to our works? No, according to the purpose of His will. So that we might be glorified because we chose Him? No, look at the next line. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And the sentence in Greek ends with this: to the praise of His glory. Now what is that sentence saying? That we are saved by God from beginning to end. That we are not worthy, that we are not saved because we have superior knowledge or we have superior intellect. We're not saved because we have superior works. We're not saved because we have superior faith. We are saved by the mere good pleasure and kindness of God. It is all Him from beginning to end. No sinner will ever diminish the glory of God by in any way taking any of the glory unto him or herself and say, well, I sought Him, or I chose Him, or I did this, or I did that. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I understand when you're first born again, it is very common to think that way. We think that we sought God and we found Him, but in reality we discover when we grow in grace that we weren't even looking for Him, that we didn't even want Him, but that He, in eternity past, set His love upon us, and that He sought us, and that He did for us what we could have never done for ourselves. You say, well, what does this mean? Well, it simply means this: that the cause of our salvation is God. It is God that has brought us to Himself. It is God that has loved us, not we that love God. It is God that has set His favor upon us, not us that set our favor upon God. It is God who took the initiative. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who, according to the divine purpose and according to the divine decree, determined to save a people out of this morass and mass of sinful humanity, and to do it in such a way that every knee will eventually bow and give praise and honor to the God of heaven and say, look what He has done. Look at what He has wrought. Look at His mercy. Look at His kindness. Look at His love. You have the same thing over in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look what it says there. It begins in chapter 2 with the condition that we were in before we were saved. Dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all were like this, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. We were by nature, our very nature, we were children of wrath, which means that we were children under the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. It's the only thing that we have ever, ever earned is the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. We merited the wrath of God. We have purchased the wrath of God by our sin. But look what it says in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. Amazing. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now look at this in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. We are His work, created in Christ Jesus, that we might live a life of good works. But even those good works were prepared beforehand by God. The implication is simply this, that when God selected Aaron and his family and said, these are going to be my priests, unconditionally, freely, by grace and according to His own mind and purpose, in the very same way He selected us. He selected us to be His own people. You say, what does that mean? Does that mean that we don't preach the gospel? Absolutely not. We preach the gospel to all men, and we invite all men to believe. We invite all men to repent. But is it or is it not true that once we have been born again, we look back at the cross and we realize that God did for us something we could have never done for ourselves? Spurgeon said it like this, outside the gate of heaven there is a sign that says, whosoever will, let him come. And that is true. Whosoever will, let him come. But when you walk through the gate and you look over your shoulder on the back side of the sign, it says, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It's all of God. Unconditional, pure, unadulterated, undiluted grace. And that's why we're a family of priests. That's why our sins have been forgiven. In the same way that Aaron and his sons were set apart. Now, number two, not only were they chosen from among the people, but they were brought to the door of the tabernacle. In verse 4, it says, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the tabernacle is the place of God's presence. The tabernacle is the place of God's dwelling. That's why I went on and read the whole chapter. Because look what it says at the end of the chapter. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Talking about the tabernacle. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He is clarifying again what He's already clarified in chapter 25, that the tabernacle would be the place of God's dwelling. God Himself, His Shekinah glory, Brother Sharp and I were talking about this the other day, God Himself would be present above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat where the blood of atonement was sprinkled. There God dwelt, and there was God's name. So when it said that they were to bring Aaron to the tabernacle and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting, what was it? What's it saying? They were to bring them to God. Now, is this not exactly what has been done for you and I? We, by God's grace, were brought to God. As I said a moment ago, we did not go looking for Him. We did not desire Him. We did not love Him. We did not want Him. He loved us. He desired us. He pursued us. And He brought us to Himself. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is the language, clearly, of the New Testament. First Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God, being put to the death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So why did Christ suffer for sin? To bring us to God. To bring us to God. Do you understand that if you're here and you're born again, it is because you have been brought to God. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 6. You don't have to turn there if it doesn't please you. But here's what Jesus said. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I don't want you to answer, but what is your mental image of that drawing of God? I think most of us think of the pastor at the end of the service begging people in the invitation to somehow vote for Jesus and to respond. And we have this picture of God wooing and God begging and God agonizing and God pleading and somehow trying to get the sinner to kind of come out of the seat and into the aisle and walk to the altar. And we have this picture of this frustrated, thwarted, agonizing God who's somehow just drawing and begging and pleading and trying to get people to come. But, you know, sometimes He can and sometimes He can't. I want you to know that that is a terrible image, if you have that in your mind, of God drawing sinners. I want to show you two places. I want to show you two places in the New Testament where the same word is used, the same Greek word is used that is translated the word draw in John chapter 6. Go with me over to the book of Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And this comes to us from the story of Paul and Silas at Philippi, where they are beaten and put in jail, and you know they're singing at midnight and the earthquake comes. This comes to us from that story. It's Acts chapter 16, verse 19. And read what it says. But when her owners, the owners of this slave girl that Paul had delivered, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone because Paul had delivered this young girl of this spirit that controlled her, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the ruler. Same word. Same Greek word that is used in John 6 for the word draw is translated dragged here. Go with me to the book of James. James chapter 2. You'll see this again. James chapter 2. And here it's speaking about favoritism in the church, a sin of partiality in the church, how evil it is, how wicked it is. And it's talking about favoring the rich over the poor. And look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Same Greek word. Same Greek word that is translated draw in John 6. It's translated dragged and drag in the book of James and in the book of Acts. Now what does that tell us about God bringing us to Himself? He has to drag us, doesn't He? You would never choose God on your own. You would never seek Him on your own. You do not desire Him. As a matter of fact, the Bible said that our heart and mind is hostile to Him. We have within us, because of our sinfulness, a hostility, an inveterate, deep-seated in our nature, hostility toward God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what's the first picture that we have? Is them running and hiding from God, and God seeking them, God pursuing them. And what you have here in the book of Exodus is when it said you are to bring Aaron and his sons, it's this picture of God taking the initiative and God showing grace and God acting in power to bring the sinner to himself. You know, God alone can do that. God alone can take the gospel and drag a sinner to himself. You say, does that mean that God drags people to himself and saves them against their will and they don't want to be saved, but he makes them be saved? No! It means that he gives them a new heart. And when he gives them a new heart, he changes their will and he gives them the ability to desire the one that they formerly hated. And if God did not do that, no sinner would ever be saved. If God had not done that for me, I would still be a lost church member. My name would still be on the books down at the First Free Will Baptist Church on Pritchardsville Road, and I would still be living in sin and rebellion and wickedness and still be trying to console myself that somehow I was saved because I'd made a profession of faith, walked an aisle, and got baptized. I would still be perishing and headed to eternal destruction were it not for this gracious work of God's powerful calling. He brought me to God. He brought me to God. And if you're here and you're really born again, He did the same for you. Number three. The third thing that they did in this ceremony in Exodus 29 is that they took water and washed them. Hallelujah. You're going to serve God, you got to be cleaned. If you're going to be one of God's spiritual priests, you've got to be cleansed. You've got to be washed. So the first thing they do is Aaron is selected by God, he and his family, and then they are brought to the door of the tabernacle. They are brought to God, and then they take water and they have this ceremonial washing, this ceremonial cleansing. And this ceremonial cleansing is a picture of the spiritual cleansing that occurs in the heart and life of the sinner that has been brought to God. There is a spiritual washing, and this spiritual washing is spoken of throughout the Word of God in the New Testament. Go with me to John chapter 13. One of my favorite stories from the life of our Lord Jesus is when He washed the disciples' feet. But do you remember when he gets to Peter, who always says the wrong thing at the wrong time and always has the wrong response? He's so impetuous. He's so undiscerning at times. When he gets to Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you don't have any share with me." Now look at verse 10. In verse 8 and 9, after Jesus says in verse 8, "If I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me. You don't have any share with me." Then in verse 9, Peter, his response to that was, "Well then, Lord, not only my feet, but wash my hands and my head. Just wash me all over. Lord, if I have to be washed to have a share in you and to have a part with you, just, Lord, forget the feet, wash my head, wash me all over." But notice what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Here's what Jesus is saying. Peter, if you're mine, you've already had a bath. I've already washed away your defilement. I've already washed away your sin. Now, you're going to go out like people in our culture go out and walk in the mud and walk in the dirt, and your feet are going to get dirty. And as you live and as you walk and as you work, your feet are going to get dirty. And your feet are going to need cleansing. You're going to need cleansing. But if you are really mine, understand you've already had the big bath. You've been cleansed. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Let's begin in verse 9. Read these with me. Let your eyes follow them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is a picture of this spiritual washing, this spiritual cleansing to remove the defilement of our sins. Now, how are we washed? Well, the language of the New Testament is pretty clear. Let me give you an example. Let me just give you three examples. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, in the King James Version, it says that we are washed from our sins in His blood. In His blood. Now, the English Standard, for whatever reason, translates it that we are freed from our sins by His blood. But in my memory, I always think of that verse in the King James, we have been washed from our sins by His blood. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, you're pretty close to that. Turn over there. You have this dual theme in Ephesians 5 where he's talking about the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now notice what Christ has done for the church. In verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with what? The Word. The Word. Now go over to Titus, right after 2 Timothy. 1st, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Look at verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He's already talked about the sin, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now put the three together. We're washed by His blood, we're washed by the Word, and we're washed by regeneration. Are those three separate things? Are we washed three times? No, it is one great act of God. We are cleansed from our sins because Jesus bore our sins in His body and poured out His own blood. When it says we're washed from our sins by His blood, it is saying that the defilement of our sin is removed because of the sacrifice and suffering of our Lord Jesus on the cross. The reason that I can be forgiven and go free is because Jesus bore my guilt and endured my wrath. Then when it says that we're washed by the Word, what does that mean? It means that it's through the preaching of the gospel and the Word of God coming to our heart that we are brought under the conviction of our sin and that we are drawn to Christ and that we are saved by grace. That's why the preaching of the gospel is absolutely essential to the salvation of the sinner. All you got, you can do anything in the world you want to do if you want to build a big church or build a big building and get a big crowd. There are a million corrupt ways of doing that. But if you want to see sinners saved, you must preach the Word. You have to. That is the only instrument by which God brings about spiritual cleansing. Now, He does it how? By the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where the third part comes in, the washing of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within the sinner and gives him life, spiritual life, makes him alive to God, that's called regeneration. And when God does that, what does He do? He washes away our defilement. He washes away our sin. So Aaron and his sons were washed. Now the fourth thing that happened in Exodus chapter 29 is that after they were chosen, after they were brought to the door of the tabernacle, after they were washed, the next thing that happened is they were clothed. In verse 5 through verse 9, Aaron was to be clothed with the garments of the high priest, and his sons were to be clothed with the priestly garments. They were clothed. Now think about this. Their clothes were taken from them and set aside, and they were clothed with a beautiful garment that was ordained of God. Now what's that a picture of? Well, it's the picture of what has happened to every sinner that has been born again. Our rags, the rags of our sin, the rags of our self-righteousness, the rags of our self-sufficiency are taken from us and we are clothed with a garment made by God. A beautiful garment that covers our nakedness and covers our shame. And of course that garment is the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 61. This is pictured throughout Scripture. Isaiah 61. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Go to the Revelation. The last book in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Go down to verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these? Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The Scripture is clear that the believer is given the imputed righteousness of Christ to cover our nakedness, to cover our shame. When we have been cleansed and when we have been washed by the blood of Christ, we are given a robe that is white, spiritually speaking. We have been given this white robe of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that robe has been made white wonderfully, miraculously, through the blood of the Lamb. Through the blood of the Lamb. Well, when do we get the robe? Well, there's a great picture of that. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, when the prodigal son comes home and repents. He came to himself. He was in the far country, in his sin, in his degradation, in his shame. And he came to himself. And when he came to himself, he turned away from what he was, and he went to the Father. And you remember when the Father came and fell on him and kissed him with the kisses of forgiveness? What's the first thing the Father said? "Bring the best robe and put it on him." Bring the best robe. Can you see him coming down the road in his rags and the filth where he had been feeding the hogs and the dirt and the muck and the mire, and he was probably gaunt from starvation? Can you see him coming to the Father and the Father running and embracing him and kissing him and loving him? And the first thing he says is, "These robes won't do. Give him the best robe." And you know that when you repent of your sins, and when you believe on Christ, and when you're born again, you are clothed with the best robe. The robe of our Lord's righteousness. And do you know that no one will ever go into the marriage supper without that robe? We won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you go to Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives a parable. He gives a parable of a king that made a great feast for his son. And he invites people to come, but the people that he invites to come, they reject the invitation. They go about their business, they deal with their farm. And even though the king has invited them to this great marriage celebration for his son, and the invitations go out, all of these who think that they're too important, they won't come. They reject the invitation. So the king says, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." And they go out into the highways and the hedges, and they go out on the roads, and they invite people. The king has made a great feast for his son. "Come, for all things are now ready. Come to the feast. Come be in the king's presence. Come and feast and enjoy." And the Bible said that when they're having the celebration, the king comes and he discovers something. There's someone there that's not supposed to be there because they don't have on a wedding garment. They were all to wear a wedding garment provided by the king. But there was someone there that had slipped in the back door and didn't have a wedding garment on. You know what the king said? "Bind him hand and feet and take him out of here." No one will ever enter into the presence of the king unless they've been clothed by the king. There's one more and I'll quit. Back in Exodus, the next thing that happens, they are chosen. They are brought to the door of the tabernacle. They're washed. they're clothed, and then they're anointed. Verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And look over at verse 21. You shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. And his garments, he and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. All throughout the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Aaron was anointed with the oil on this day. And of course that's a picture of our Lord Jesus who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Bible said that he would have the Holy Spirit without measure. In other words, since he was one of the Trinity, he had unlimited supplies of the Holy Spirit. There was no, you could not measure the amount of the Holy Spirit that was upon and in our Lord Jesus. The Bible says, if you ever wonder how could Jesus go to the cross and offer himself, it says in the book of Hebrews, he did it through the eternal Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. But not only was Aaron anointed, his sons were anointed. And in the same way that the anointing of Aaron pictures the anointing of Christ as our great high priest, the anointing of his sons pictures the anointing of every Christian. The anointing of every Christian to be a family of priests. Now, quickly, just I want to say just three things about this, and then I'm done. It is the Holy Spirit that is the agent that applies our salvation. Think about what I just said. It is the Holy Spirit that is the agent that applies our salvation. We were chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world. You and I may not understand that, but the Bible's clear on that. Not clear in the sense that we fully fathom or understand it, but clear in the sense that we know it's true because God said it clearly. Right? So we were chosen before the foundation of the world by the Father, but we were purchased by the Son, right? Well, who is it that takes God's electing love and Christ's perfect sacrifice and brings it to bear in the individual heart and the individual life and applies it? It's the Holy Ghost. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13, for in one Spirit, big S, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So does every Christian have the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Remember, Titus, we were saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Go to Romans. Romans 8. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Go down to verse 14. For all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, But you receive the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. So the Spirit of God is the agent to apply our salvation, and He's the evidence of our salvation, right? How do you know you're saved? How do you have assurance? You only have assurance because of the indwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a profession years ago. It's not an experience or a feeling. It's not that some preacher led you down an aisle and got you to say a prayer. It's not because you've been baptized, and it's not because you've joined a church. It's because the Spirit of God lives within you and bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. That's what causes our heart to look up to heaven and say, God, You're my Father. It's because the Spirit of God in us moves us in that way. Now go back to Ephesians 1 and I'll quit. So the Holy Spirit is the agent to apply our salvation. He's the evidence of our salvation. But in Ephesians 1, He's the guarantee of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, what happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, according to Scripture, the believer has an inheritance. And that inheritance is guaranteed. Storms cannot rob us of it. Thieves cannot steal it from us. The rising and falling of governments and empires cannot diminish its certainty. By the way, if in Philippians 1, the Word of God says that we can be confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, who is the one who will guarantee that that work will be done? It's the Holy Spirit who lives in the believer. Do you see the picture in the Old Testament? Aaron and his sons were chosen from among the mass of the nation of Israel. And we as God's people are chosen from among the mass of humanity. Unconditionally, sovereignly, graciously loved by God. They were brought to the door of the tabernacle, and we have been brought to God. Some of us dragged. They were washed, and we have been cleansed from the defilement and the guilt of our sin, if we're truly His. They were clothed, and we have been clothed with the robe of the best robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And then they were anointed. And we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's come to live within the believer's heart. He has applied our salvation. He is the evidence of our salvation. And most wonderfully, He is the guarantee of our salvation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Father, we commit this to You. We pray that You will speak. We beg of You for mercy and grace. We pray that Your name will be glorified. Amen.